We go through the Bible here, line by line, verse by verse, and so that's why we're finishing 1 Samuel today. We're talking through the life of David, and as we finish the book of 1 Samuel, he is just about to be anointed, take the throne, but Saul's also alive at this point. So how about we just read the book, or yeah, the chapter, the book. Everybody's eyes rolled in the back of their head. 1 Samuel 31, now the Philistines fought against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. Verse 5, and when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Verse 9, and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols among the people. Then they put his armor on the temple of the Asterisk, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bashan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, traveled all night, took the body of Saul, the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bashan, and came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. What a sad ending to the book. You know, what a sad ending to Saul's life. Such a great beginning, but a miserable ending. This man, though, had been on a journey away from God for many years. And here we see how his life ends in total despair. It appears that he commits suicide. Real sad. So here, let's pray for a second. Lord, thank you for the time we have together to worship and to pray and to read your word together. Thanks for the freedom we have to sit in this room and just receive from you. Thank you that your Holy Spirit's here with us and drawing us to Jesus and pointing us to the Savior. And we pray that our hearts would be yielded to whatever it is that you would want to say to us this morning, Lord. And we're here today not because it's Sunday morning. We're here because we want you to fashion our hearts, fashion our minds into the image and the likeness of Jesus. That's what we desire, Lord. So may that be accomplished in us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I find the contrast between David and Saul at this point in time really striking. And because if you remember back last chapter, in chapter 30, David was in despair. And remember, he had lost everything, and because he turned from God's counsel and went to Philistine country for 16 months. And remember, the town that they were living in there with him and his 600 men and their families was looted and burned down. And out of that, David lost his wives and he lost his possessions, and his men turned on him and wanted to stone him. Remember last week we read through all that? So last week we saw David in a very similar place to where we see Saul here, in total despair because he had lost everything and everything physically was gone for him. But in David's despair, he turns to the Lord. And the Lord was gracious with him and met with him there and restored David. And Saul, as I read through 31, I believe that Saul at any point through here could have turned to the Lord. But there's no record of Saul doing that. And he's very far from the Lord at this point in time, refusing to acknowledge his need for a deeper relationship with God, refusing to acknowledge the fact that he had drifted away from God. And And I don't see any evidence of him reaching out to the Lord here. No prayer, no repentance. And once the arrows pierced him, it didn't kill him right away. He had time to fall on his knees and cry out to the Lord. But it appears, again, no one was there. The armor bearer was there. So it's hard to say if he did or he didn't, but there's no record of it. And so the contrast is striking to me in that the Lord cries out, or David cries out to the Lord in his despair, and he has peace, he has victory, he's restored. Saul refuses to cry out to the Lord in his despair, and we see his life ending in defeat and agony. And I love how the Scriptures doesn't hide the fact that men and women can fail in their relationship with God. You know, God just doesn't give us the high points of these people. I wouldn't be able to relate very well with that because I'm not sure how your spiritual walk is, but there are ebbs and flows in my walk with Jesus. And I'm thankful that God gives us a record here of how men and women walking with him sometimes go into low places and what it takes to turn back to him and get restored to him and all that. And ultimately, I think what the Lord's showing us here is a picture between life and death. And those are ultimate issues. Now, maybe it's just because I'm middle-aged, but it sure seems like time flies by. It seems like we just had Christmas about 11 and a half months ago. You know, but it just seems like it's just crazy how time, and maybe it's because I have more momentum now. Things are just happening. Or maybe it's because my brain is half dead and things, I'm not catching everything, and it seems like things are happening faster because I'm not remembering. I don't know what it is. But I will say this, because it seems like things are going by a lot faster, in my spirit, there's more of life and death things. And as I get older, I spend more time in funeral homes. And I spend more time wondering about where a person's eternity is. And that's God's heart too, isn't it? So when we have a heart like that, I know a number of us are, your heart beats for the lost. And praise the Lord for that. We all need to have a heart for the lost. And I think that's what God's trying to help us see here is that contrast between life and death. So let's work our way through the text today. Starting in verse 1, see the Philistines fought. Now, you have to go back where is it, 28, when they gather together. If you notice, flip over and see verse 1 of 28. The Philistines gathering their armies together for war to fight with Israel. Remember, that's when Achish says to David, you need to fight with me. And David was going to have to fight for the Philistines against the Israelites. Remember that? But God was good and allowed the other lords of the Philistines to intercede and say, we don't want David fighting for us. He's Hebrew. He's going to turn on us. So David then had to go. And that's when he goes to Ziklag, finds his whole town burned down. So here's the culmination of that battle as we get to 31. The Philistines are coming up against the Israelites. Notice the whole battle is encapsulated in just this one verse. The whole slaughter. It doesn't go into all the stuff. It just happens. Oh, terrible slaughter. Around the valley, or what we would know as the Valley of Armageddon. That's where this is, in that big valley there. A lot of wars have happened in that area over the years. And then verse 2, we see that not only Saul died, but also his sons died there. It was Saul had more than three sons. He has another son. His name is Ishbosheth. In 2 Samuel 2, when we get there, we'll see he becomes king of Israel for a short period of time until David consolidates the kingdom. And so not all of Saul's sons died this day. And I wondered, as I read verse 2, did Saul watch his boys die? And the consequences of Saul's sin, and we see it throughout his life. And here's some of the consequences of Saul turning from God, as men are dying this day. And then in verse 3, we see that the battle was fierce. Notice the plural, the archers hit him. So the way I read it, it looks like there's multiple arrows that pierce through Saul. And it's a very common thing. It happens today. Kill the high-ranking officials. and then it'll turn the rest of the army in disarray. So they tend to aim at the generals. In fact, I think it was Vietnam, for those of us who maybe fought in Vietnam, I think they ended up having all the high-ranking officials take off their stuff because they were targeting and too many generals and they were losing their lives. So they had everybody pull off their things. I forget, but that's kind of what's happening here in verse 3. They're just trying to kill all the leaders, knowing that it'll throw everybody else in disarray. And then when we get to 4, then Saul, after he's hit, turns to his armor bearer. Now, his armor bearer has been his assistant most of the armor bearer's life. The armor bearer is what we might know as a bodyguard. So he's been trained his whole life to protect the king, not kill the king, protect the king. And so here when Saul says to him, draw your sword and thrust me through, it's no wonder that the guy wouldn't do it. And I'm not, that's not my role. My role is not to kill you. My role is to protect you. And it says there that he was greatly afraid. And I think he wants to die here because he's concerned that the heathen Gentiles are going to kill him if he's still alive when they show up, and then they're going to make sport of his body, or they're going to leave him alive and torture him. And so Saul's thinking, I don't want to be alive at that point in time. And at this time, Saul does what he always did, takes matters into his own hand. And we've talked about that throughout a number of chapters. Saul, when God wasn't moving the way Saul thought he needed to, Saul just said, fine, I'll do it. Fine, I'll take care of it. Fine, I'll make it happen on my own. And that got Saul in trouble time after time after time after time. And here it is again. Saul saying, okay, if you're not going to do it, and clearly God's not going to let me die right now, I'm just going to do it myself. And that's where the end of 4, he takes his sword and he falls on it. So did Saul commit suicide? Well, when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 1, we'll see that it appears as if when Saul fell on his sword, it didn't kill him because he cries out to an Amalekite to finish him off. And the Amalekite then, after, according to his account, after he kills Saul, he goes to David to tell him. And I think he went to tell him because he's hoping for a reward, because he thinks David's going to love me. I just killed his number one enemy. And we'll get there. David isn't thrilled about the fact that if the Amalekite killed him, and David says, nuh-uh, there's no reward for you. In fact, we'll get there. It's kind of like Batman and Robin. Stay tuned. Same bat time. I still watch that. Do you watch that on MeTV? It's Saturday night, 7 and 8. Let's do it together. I like the Joker. Anyway, that's got nothing to do with any of this. I find it fascinating that Saul was killed by an Amalekite, if the account is true, because Saul was called to destroy the Amalekites. Remember? And the Amalekites are a picture in Scripture of sin and of the flesh. We talked about it last week for a little bit. And if we choose, if we refuse to mortify the deeds of the flesh and allow sin to continue in our lives, those sins will come back and fight us every day in the attempt to destroy us. And that's Saul refusing to destroy the Amalekites, and they came back and destroyed him. And so either we're going to be ruthless with sin and kill it, or else sin will be ruthless with us and attempt to destroy us. And Saul didn't take God's command seriously, and he ends up dying at the hands of Amalekite. Again, it's really hard to know if there's a lot of debate about whether Saul committed suicide or not. There's only a couple cases in Scripture of suicide. Did Samson commit suicide when he pushed the temple walls down on himself? Maybe. I mean, he did, kind of. But there's a couple others. Ahithophel, we'll get to that in 2 Samuel. Zimri, a king in 1 Kings 16. And, of course, New Testament, we always remember Judas Iscariot. He committed suicide. Those are the only ones that I found in Scripture. But it's definitely a plague in our society, suicide. A couple statistics I come across. There's so many. There's an attempted suicide in our country every 60 seconds. There's 110 suicides, of give or take, every day in our country. That's 13 suicides a minute. No, I'm sorry. A suicide every 13 minutes. Sorry. A suicide every 13 minutes. 25% more than the murder rate in the United States. So, in our time today at church, 7 people in this country will have gone into eternity by their own hand. That's a lot of people. I didn't realize this. The highest suicide rate is people between 45 and 64. The next highest suicide rate, over 80. Teens are underneath that. I didn't even realize that. And males are 4 times more likely to commit suicide than females. See what you're doing to us, ladies? Wait, that isn't that. No, wait, that is not written down. That was me going off on. I'm going to pay for that one. Where's Sandy? Okay, good. She's making soup. By the way, Indiana has the highest rate of teen suicide in the United States. I wrote it down. 11% of Indiana's teens have attempted suicide. 11%. And we have the highest rate of teens who've considered suicide, 20%. Now, those stats, I mean, there's so many, you could just get caught up in. They're amazing to me because we live in a land where we have more stuff than any other country, and in a land where we have more food and more entertainment and more and more and more, and yet suicide's prevalent. And these statistics cross all economic lines. Doesn't matter if you live in Carmel or you live wherever you live. It doesn't matter. And we have all this stuff, and yet many of us are living empty, hopeless, desperate, dissatisfied lives. Nothing satisfies except a personal relationship with the living God. It comes from believing in Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. And Chris, it's interesting, Chris sang the song today, Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given by among men by which we must be saved. That name? Jesus, right? Which means God has become our salvation. We're going to celebrate that. We celebrate that every day. But we're going to celebrate that for the next few weeks, which is glorious. And in my opinion, to reject that message of Christ is in a form of committing suicide. People are committing suicide today because they refuse to accept what Christ has done for them. It's like we have a disease and all you got to do is take a shot, and they refuse to take the shot. And all of us have a disease, and all of us are going to die. Physical death. C.S. Lewis says this, war and disease do not increase death because death is total in every generation. 100 people that are born and 100 people will die. It's true. So what happens to our soul? What happens to our spirit? Do you know a God who loves you and shed his blood and paid the price for your sins so that you don't have to spend eternity separated from God? So here, let's finish through this. In verse 7, then, after all the guys are died, and you know, the armor bearer, you know, he died with them. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, again, they're in Armageddon, they were on the other side of the Jordan, saw the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul's sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. Philistines came, dwelt in the city. So panic ensues, the Jews flee, and the Philistines come. Way up north, the Philistines come and occupy the town. Verse 8, and it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, you know, looking for the booty, that they found Saul and his 3 sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head and do all they do there. First Chronicles chapter 10 tells us that they put Saul's armor in the temple of their gods, and they fastened Saul's head in the temple of their god Dagon. In those days, it's interesting, for at least to me, that the pagan people thought that the gods were geographical. And so when 2 armies would go into battle, it wasn't just army against army, but it was my God against your God. And then if I had victory over you, I saw that as my God being victorious over your God. And that's why the pagan Philistines here would take Saul's head and put it in their temple, why they take his armor and put it in the temple. They're celebrating the fact that our God is greater than the Hebrew God. Now, we know better than that, but that's what the Philistines were thinking at this point in time, and that's why they did all this. It's a way of mocking Israel. We just did this, and there's nothing you can do about it. Stay with us as we go through 2 Samuel, and you see there's plenty God's going to do about it. But at this point in time, the Philistines think, you know, we're all puffed up, and we're dominating. Verse 11, now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose. traveled all night, took the body of Saul, the body of his son from the wall of Bashan, came to Jabesh and burned them. So they, the valiant men of this town, at great risk to themselves, went and took the bodies down and burned them, which is a very unusual thing in there in that day. Maybe it's because the bodies were so mutilated. In the culture, they didn't cremate and burn the bodies. They buried them. And then they fasted 7 days as a sign of their mourning. Maybe if you might wonder, well, why would the men of Jabesh Gilead do all this at this point in time? Why would they risk their lives for this? But if you remember back in chapter 11, right after Saul had been anointed king, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came to this city, Jabesh Gilead, and he was going to conquer them. And he says, I'm going to conquer you, and there's nothing you can do about it. And in fact, when you surrender, you need to gouge out your right eye. Remember when he did it in chapter 11? And that's going to be a sign that you're going to be my subjects forever, as you won't have a right eye. Well, Saul got wind of this. And he gathered the men together and took the men, traveled all night long to get there the next morning. And he fought against the Nahash and the Ammonites and had a great victory. God had given Saul a great victory in that point. Well, the men of Jabesh Gilead never forgot what Saul did for them. They traveled all night to rescue us. And then notice here at verse, wherever it is, it says that they traveled all night. You see it? Help me with where that is. There it is, 12. All the valiant men arose and traveled all night in a way of honoring Saul. What a sad ending for Saul, dying that day with his armor bearer alone. A lot of people at this little point in time, 11, 12, and 13, because 13 after they burn the bodies, they take their bones and bury them under a tamarisk tree, and they fasted. People have questions related to cremation. Some people are freaked out about cremation for some reason. Maybe they think that the burning of the body is too much like what they envision hell to be, you know, burning and all that kind of stuff. I personally think that the Bible's silent on the subject of cremation. When I think of cremation, I think one word, cheap. It's not cheap, but it's cheaper. And, you know, I have a $12.37 life insurance policy, and I hate Sandy wasting that on a box for me. So I told her, you know, just go ahead. Because in my opinion, the crematorium does in 20 minutes what the ground does in 2 years. That's my view on things. And so I'm really not troubled by the crematorium at all. I mean, think about the number of Christians who've been burned at the stake, the number of Christians who've been eaten by fish in the sea, even the number of Christians who were in the Twin Towers. And when those towers came down, everything was pulverized. So those who get caught up in there has to be a body for God to have a resurrection of the body are missing the power of God. You know, I think, but there are people caught up in that. What? How can the Lord bring about a resurrection if there is no body? Maybe you heard the story of the 17th century reformer. His name's Roger Williams. He died in the late 1600s, and he was buried in his own property. Well, they came later, a couple hundred years later, to move his body into a tomb because they were going to do something with the property. And they found his body was under an apple tree, and the apple tree roots had grown through his skull and grown through all his body and wrapped it around his bones and stuff. And so what's that mean for somebody who is worried about this issue of all these things about Roger Williams? Well, many people had Roger Williams apple pie, and many people had Roger Williams apple cobbler, and many people had Roger Williams. Is that creeping you out just yet? Yeah, I could keep going. I got a lot more apples in here, you know? And the horses, they had Roger Williams molecules. And so those people, I mean, we giggle about it, but there are people who are like really freaked out about that. Now, maybe not Roger Williams, but, you know, molecules. Hey, anyone who's been dead for more than 2 years doesn't have a body. The body's gone. And God said, I created the heavens and the earth by speaking my word. And I doubt God is troubled by the fact that there's no body by which to bring about a resurrection. I, for one, am thankful that I'm going to have a new body. Now, I don't know about you, but every day I'm finding that my body is just getting stiffer and weaker, and holy cow, we have sometimes a mice that are underneath our house, and Sandy hears them, and she freaks out, and I just think they're pets, you know. But she doesn't like them very much. So, you know, we have a crawl space under the house where you got to get down into the little well. And so I think I've gotten 4 or 5 out of that crawl space, you know, setting the traps. And that crawl space is only about this far down. Maybe I find that it's easy to get down into that thing. It's a little harder to get out. And the other day, I was like, man, I'm not sure these mice might win because I'm not sure I'm going to get out of that. I have to call Sandy when Sandy come get me out of the crawl space. I'm stuck down here. So I'm thankful for a new body. I'm thankful for everything that God's going to give to me. So anyway, I don't have any trouble with a cremation. The person's spirit's not there. Just the shell that remains. And so however you choose. So what can we learn about all this? You know, Saul's life, because Saul's life's over now. And as we pick up next, whenever we start 2 Samuel, we'll start getting David as king. I think there's one main thing that we can glean from Saul's life. The Lord had blessed Saul with everything necessary to be one of the greatest kings in Israel's history. He definitely was blessed to be one of the greatest Old Testament characters in the whole Old Testament. And he came from a good family. He was called by God. He was anointed by God. God's Holy Spirit came upon him. He was a very humble guy. The Bible says he was a very attractive guy. He had a lot going for him. The Bible says he was gracious and kind initially. But despite all that, as we get to the end of Saul's life, he was a complete failure in being a king and being a man of God. And everything, as I read this, everything was undone for one simple reason. He lived a deliberate lifestyle of disobedience to God. Because Saul lived with the idea that partial obedience to God was obedience. And he deceived himself into thinking that that was good enough for God. That partial obedience is good enough for God. And there's many examples that I could give you related to Saul. As we've gone through, you've been with this as we've gone through this book. Saul living a life of partial disobedience. But the one in particular that we talk about quite often, I did it today. God told him, you attack the Amalekites and you utterly destroy them. But instead of doing that, he kept the king alive, thinking that partial obedience was good enough. But what he didn't know was that Amalekite was going to come back and kill him one day. And it's true of all sin. God says, destroy it, or it'll work to come back and destroy you. The Bible says that his commandments are not burdensome. So that means God's commandments aren't hard for us as we walk in the Spirit. They're not limiting for us. They're freeing. God gives us his commandments to bring protections for us, that we can live within the parameters that God sets up, and we can enjoy life all within that. And there's so much that God says, you enjoy, you laugh a lot, you have so much fun with all that I give you as long as you live inside of these parameters. And that's why God says, they're not burdensome, just live here. Why is that we want to live right here on the edge? Why do we want to see how much I can get away with? But in Saul's mind, God's word was negotiable. You obey what's easy to obey or what you feel like obeying, and you disregard what's harder to obey or what you don't want to obey. And in my opinion, I think that is prevalent in the church. That when push comes to shove and obedience costs us something, many people say, nah. I mean, God really didn't call me to holiness. Come on. God really didn't call me to purity. Come on. But he did. Didn't he? He does. And partial obedience is disobedience. And I think that's what got Saul in so much trouble. And every time God would send someone to Saul to confront him on this issue, remember what Saul did? He always made excuses. Always. I pointed out a lot through this book. He made excuses. Rather than recognizing, yes, Lord, I'm guilty of this. Please forgive me for this, Lord. I repent of this. I turn from this. I walk from this. Saul said, well, it's because of. And he did it over and over and over and over again. He protected his disobedience. not realizing that it was working toward his destruction. And the thing that I see through this is that his excuse-making kept him from the most important thing necessary in his life, repentance, recognizing that he drifted away from God, and God was wooing him back, calling him back, saying, just acknowledge the fact that you need me. Acknowledge the fact that you've drifted, and Saul would refuse to do it. And all this resulted in his headless body being hung on a wall as a trophy. And I think it's something for us to think about for a second today. That if any of us are living the Christian life with the idea that partial obedience is okay with God and that it represents obedience, then you're going to become a trophy of your enemy too, the devil himself. You will become a trophy of the devil. It's a guaranteed thing. If you walk in a life of partial obedience is okay with God, you will become a trophy to the enemy. It will happen. And there are a lot of people who, like, man, they started so well, and they were doing so much, and God was using them in mighty ways, but they started buying into this kind of thing, and then before you know it, they're on the sidelines, and they're not around, and they're not being impacting for God, and they're, in fact, they're moving people away from God. What happened? They bought into this lie. They bought into this lie, and we can buy into it very easily. And God's wooing us and calling us to a life of obedience to him. And a life of simple obedience to God is great for us. It keeps us in a wonderful place, puts us on a wonderful path. So I just wanted to end as we spend a little time just praying, and we have communion today we're going to pass out. I just wanted to put that challenge in front of you to maybe spend a little time before the Lord and saying, Lord, am I accepting less than your best in my life? Am I an excuse maker, Lord? Am I saying, well, after all, I live in a culture that's difficult, and sure, I'm going to watch some porn. It's too easy. And after all, it's my secretary, so how can I not look at her in a certain way? And after all, everybody else is drinking. Why can't I get drunk? Like, you know, and we make all these. And you know what, Lord? What am I supposed to do? Not watch TV at all? Maybe. Maybe. And I don't want you to walk in obedience because Toby's telling you to. I want you before the Lord to say, Lord, what are you calling me to? And if God's calling me to hit the off button on my TV, then I'm willing to do it. If God's calling me, whatever it is God's calling you to do, then I just trust that you'll hear from him and then you'll walk out into that. Okay. So let's just spend a little time praying and seeking the Lord through this. There's so much that we learn through 1 Samuel and today's chapter, and the guys are going to pass out today, so I don't know who all's passing out, but we'll hold on for a second. We'll just pray for just a minute. And Lord, thank you for this time together. Golly, we got through a whole nother book. Lord, it's so great for you to allow us to have the time like this, and so many lessons in the book of 1 Samuel. And I see it kind of culminating in an unfortunate thing about how Saul ended up in a very, very difficult, bad place, Lord. And he refused to acknowledge his need for you. And he had taken things in his own hand and decided, I'm going to take care of this on my own. And it left him in this place where he's alone dying on a battlefield with his armor bearer. And Lord, I pray that as we just spend a few minutes just before you, and I pray that our ears would be really open to hearing what you'd want to say to us. Our hearts would be soft. And Lord, we live in a culture that sin is just acceptable more and more and more and more. That things that you say are sin, that our society doesn't. And Lord, I pray that you would help us know how to walk in the midst of this world. And we know you've empowered people throughout generations to stand for you in a wicked and rebellious time. And Lord, we live in one too. And that's okay. Your power that's given to us is enough for us to live the victorious life. And Lord, I just pray that as we spend a little time that you would show us if there's anything about us that we're accepting less than your best. We're accepting less than perfect obedience. And if so, that we would, before you, just say, Lord, I know I'm loved by you. I know I'm one of your kids, and I'm excited about being with you forever and ever, and I'm excited about your Holy Spirit leading me, but I'm sorry for drifting, Lord. And I repent of this, whatever the this is, Lord. So have your way in this time, Lord. And Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to have his way. Thank you for your goodness, God. Hey, guys, just hold on for a second first, okay? Just hang on. Let's just pray for a little bit. Lord, we thank you that we're loved by you. Lord, I pray for any of us in the room who's never come to a place that we've acknowledged our need, that we recognize that we're a sinner that needs a Savior, that by your Holy Spirit's prompting, we would recognize the need. We have sinned. We've made mistakes. And left to our own devices, we're never good enough, never able to measure up to the requirements to be with you forever. And Lord, I pray that we would see the fact that Jesus came to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. That he who knew no sin became sin. That we would become the righteousness of God. That just simple faith saying, Lord, I believe in what Jesus did for me on that cross. I believe. I believe he died for me there. I believe he took the punishment for my sins. And I accept the free gift of eternal life. I accept. Lord, cleanse me of my sin. I want to walk with you, Lord, all the days of my life. Lord, thank you that when we make that decision for you, that we're accepted by you forever. We're loved by you forever. We have an eternity with you forever. Our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven forever. Thank you for that, God. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. We're now new creations. Pray we'd walk in the newness of life that you call us to. That our eyes would be fixed on heaven, our eyes would be fixed on Jesus, and our eyes would never turn down toward the things of this world, and the flashy things of this world would never, not in any way, captivate us or entice us. And Lord, we'd be, by your power, be able to say no to the things of this world and say yes to the things of God. Even if we're the only one that's willing to say yes. Lord, may we stand in those places and say, you know, I don't care what you say. I don't do that because that's not pleasing to my God. Help us to walk in those convictions, God, every day, regardless of what society says. Regardless of what even our own families might say. Lord, I today want to love you for the rest of my life for what you've done for me. You've rescued me, God, from the pit. You've rescued us, God. Lord, I don't want my life to be a trophy for my enemy. I want my life to be a trophy for you. I want my life to be that. So thank you for this opportunity, Lord. You call us in 1 Corinthians to examine ourselves. And I pray, Lord, we just spend a little time as we receive the elements now, just asking you to show us if there's anything in us that we need to just turn from. Turn to. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your great, great love. In Jesus' name. Okay. They're going to pass out the elements now. Communion is for the Christian. If you're not a Christian today, God loves you so much, and he wants you to know him. But pass the elements. Don't take the elements. It'll bring condemnation on you. You don't want that. So it's okay. Just respectfully say, I pass.